Good morning. You could turn to Jeremiah chapter 33 if you would like. That is the only passage that I would really like us to read together this morning. And you got a few minutes to get there because that's where we're going to kind of end up. But if you're turning there now, let me start you off with a question. Actually, I'll phrase it this way. If somebody on the spur of the moment asked me this question and I was scrambling to answer it, or I would scramble to answer it simply because it's one of those questions you hear every now and then, questions like this, but if you weren't thinking about it, it'd really take you a minute to think about it and come up with the answer. Here's the question. What are your top five speeches in American history? And again, when somebody throws that question at you, you know, on the spur of the moment, your brain starts scrambling, which is why if you asked me, you know what list you would get? You wouldn't get my top five favorite speeches of American history of all time. You'd get the first five I could actually think of. That's the list I would probably come up with as I try to fast in my mind, think about some of the more powerful speeches that have been delivered in this country and how moving they were. I would be scrambled and hard-pressed to just come up with five, much less put them in order. But here's one that I'm guessing, if your brain started to do, here's one that I'm guessing would be on a whole lot of people's lists. Gettysburg Address. Imagine if I started asking you to quick throw out some speeches. That would be on a lot of people's lists. 272 words. Took 3 minutes to utter it. Blessed are the brief, Mike. But 272 words. If you want to get an idea of just how small that is, thank you, Debbie, for your fine service. Every week I submit an article to her to put in the bulletin. She has asked me, could you keep the article to about 350 words? And every week I'm struggling to keep it under 400. Yet here's Abraham Lincoln, delivering such an incredible message in 272 words. Speech was over with in 3 minutes. By the way, didn't really realize this connection when I started thinking about the brilliance of that speech in 272 words. How far down the list of Abraham Lincoln's list of priorities do you have to go before you arrive at the chief number one priority in Abraham Lincoln's time in office? Unity of the country. That was what he was trying to do, preserve the Union. Union. It's pretty important to Abraham Lincoln. Come to the Bible, that list is easier. It's the top five speeches, biblical speeches that you encounter in the Bible. I don't know what 2 through 5 are, but I know what number one is, Sermon on the Mount. No doubt about it. That's about 2,000 words. Depending on your cadence, it would probably take you 12 to 20 minutes to utter it. Once again, brilliance in such a short space of time. You know, that one of the qualities sometimes, I don't think it's true of every speech, I don't think it's a rule that's applied everywhere of all time, but sometimes we recognize that one of the qualities of an incredible speech is brevity, which I would call compressed brilliance. But by the same token, you know what's not so small and brief? The number of books, classes, essays that have been written on Abraham Lincoln's speech. All kinds of material for that out there. And I'm here to tell you that there will never be an end to people breaking down and analyzing the Sermon on the Mount. Books, classes, essays, sermons. Be focused on the Sermon on the Mount until Jesus comes back himself. Because guess what's another important feature? You know, sometimes we like to say things like less or more. Or excuse me, less is more. And there's certainly a lot of truth to that. But guess what? Less is more, but there's more to it. Which is why brilliant minds come along sometimes and take that compressed brilliance and unravel it a little bit. Help you to see what kind of brilliance is actually in there. And thank God they come along and do that. Because I'm amazed at how much brilliance I miss when men haven't helped me to see how much brilliance is in there. I need them both. Which is why I love what Paul told Timothy. He said, these things you've heard me from me among many men, commit them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Notice what he didn't say. Teach them to faithful men who will be able to teach them to others also. He said, commit them. Commit them. Committed to this word so that you can teach others also. And thank God for those men that have come along and helped us and enlightened us and shed more light further up the path than we were before. Thank God for their brilliance because I need that brilliance as much. And the reason why I'm kind of starting out this way is because Jim did a really nice job of introducing Psalm 133. In my humble opinion, that is one brilliant psalm. Three verses. I almost feel inadequate even trying to shed some light on those three verses, but I will this morning. First of all, what David is, of course, obviously hoping to get us to see is the beauty of unity. And it's an inspiring goal. As Paul said, a bond of peace so strong that it would be, and I like the way one writer expressed it, how strong should the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace be? It should be as though one soul accentuated all of them. That's how John Gill described it. I thought that was brilliant in and of itself. Luke described it pretty well too. First century church, Acts chapter 2. Now they all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Single mind, single purpose. Unity. How beautiful is it? And when we consider how beautiful unity is, it's pretty easy to say to ourselves, well, how do we get that unity? It's a good question. David asked two even better questions in a different psalm. You know what's a better question than how do we achieve that kind of unity? Who's going to achieve it? Which is how David's Psalm 15 begins. Another great psalm. But the opening lines to Psalm 15, David said this, Lord, who may abide in your holy tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Two great questions, and then the rest of that psalm is designed to answer that question, those who walk uprightly. But I want to use David's question in Psalm 15 and apply it to David's psalm in 133. Who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell on your holy hill? Who? You know who? The willing, the honest, the open-minded. They will be able to dwell. So let's get started. First of all, willingness. You realize unity can never be achieved by people who don't make it a goal. Solomon once said, wisdom is plain to him who has understanding, but the fool's eyes are on the ends of the earth. You know, it's one of the plainest truths about unity. It's not possible with somebody who hasn't desired to embrace it. Can't happen. So it's better question than how is who. And who can dwell in unity? The willing. Those who want unity, and it is a goal. And if you listen to the religious landscape in America, you'll realize that sadly it's not. It's reflected in our language. Do you listen to some of the things people say just in passing? There's a few things I hear all the time. Number one, let's just agree to disagree. As though we can't get to the bottom of it. So let's just agree to disagree. Worship at the church of your choice. One church is just as good as another. So on and so on and so on. But guess what? There are those, 1 Corinthians 11:19, who use that factions to dig deeper and find out who truly is approved, which is one of the reasons I'm here. So I think this is the place approved of God. The one true church you read about in Scripture. But even in the one true church, we have struggle with unity. Struggle with unity because we are people. I love the way James expressed one of the problems that makes unity difficult in the local congregation. He said, no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. But out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. But sadly, they are. You know, redundancy can get redundant, can't it? You know, one way I feel like a preacher could be redundant and still have a clean conscience? Preach about the way we use our mouth every single week. And you could almost defend that that's how often we need to hear it. You ever heard that joke? Congregation hires a preacher, preaches a great lesson. But man, that was wonderful. Comes back the next Sunday, preaches the same lesson. That was really good last week. I'm not sure about this week. Yeah, well, guess what? That's what I'm preaching next week, too. Well, why would you do that? When we start doing this one, we'll move on to another subject. Could that not be applied to the way we use our tongues? And I'm saying we. Now you, we, that's just one of the human conditions. This is why James said, man, if you can tame the tongue, you can tame the whole body. That's what a challenge it is. But we could preach that quite often because it is so challenging and so difficult for us to do. But it's certainly an inspiring goal. Remember the painful words of Jesus right at the end of Matthew 23? Just before he promises the destruction of Jerusalem? What's he say? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you as children, children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Man. When we take the subject of willingness and just apply it to unity, the first order of business is it has to be a goal. It has to be something I am willing to work at to achieve. And one of the ways you achieve it is through being honest. Because our unity is strengthened in honesty. Remember the story of Jesus in Matthew 21? He goes up to the temple. Pharisees and the elders jump him. By what authority are you doing these things? Now the Pharisees recognize that man gets his authority from one of only two places. Either heaven tells you to do something or a man tells you to do it. And they're trying to trip Jesus up by asking him that question. Where do you get your authority? If Jesus says, I get my authority from heaven, guess what they're going to say? Blasphemer. He needs to be put to death for blasphemy. If he says, I don't get my authority from heaven, I get it from another man, the obvious question is, well, what do we need to listen to you for? But Jesus doesn't answer that question. Throws it back on them. He says, I'll answer your question if you answer my question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or men? You don't have to guess the reasoning because Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, give you their reasoning before they even utter a word. You know what their reasoning was? If we say John had heaven's authority, he's going to immediately ask us why we didn't submit to it. Man, we can't answer that. But wait a minute, if we say John didn't have heaven's authority, all the people think John's a prophet of God. Now we've got a problem with those people. We can't say that either. So you know what they said? We don't know. Well, guess what? It's one of the reasons Jesus and the Pharisees could never be unified. Because he asked them a question that they knew was answerable. They just didn't like the answer. We can't tell. Well, then apparently you don't want to be part of the one body. Because there's only two ways to go with that answer. And oh, by the way, you know, we often look at the Pharisees. Let's talk about the scribes for a minute. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You know what a scribe did for a living? Sat and copied Scripture all day long. Sat and copied Scripture, the Old Testament. Sat and copied it all day long. You'd be amazed at how many Pharisees, how many preachers, how many scholars don't really know what they're talking about. I love the way J.W. McGarvey expressed it. He said, it is astonishing how many religious leaders do not know anything about the Bible. But the masses don't have that which is available to detect it. A lot of ignorance in those circles. But you know what? One of the things about the scribes that made them different? They sat and copied Scripture all day long. They knew what the Old Testament says. And you can imagine the war going on in their soul that if we submitted to what Jesus said, we're going to be in trouble. But we know intimately what he said. He makes a good argument. But they still wouldn't submit. And the reason they wouldn't submit is because they weren't honest in a lot of cases. And it's hard to achieve unity when you're not being honest with which side you should probably be on in a particular issue. Here's a question for you. What's the difference between separating the chaff from the wheat and divide and conquer? Those streams Jim was talking about coming up to the temple, coming up to the tabernacle, to the holy hill, they are all one. At the end of time, God is going to take the chaff from the wheat, that group of one people. They're still going to be divided. Chaff comes out, the wheat is retained. You know what divide and conquer is? I don't care what's chaff and what's wheat. Let me just divide them and take over a group of people. That's division for division's sake rather than addition by subtraction. Because sometimes the wheat has to be winnowed. Or divide and conquer, that was the purpose all along, was division for division's sake. Certainly not what God would have us to be. And that's how important honesty is. And honesty is maintained by open-mindedness. You know why open-mindedness is so important to unity when it comes to the church? Because many things the Scriptures teach are counterintuitive at first hearing. Now, what do I mean by that? What did Philip say when he was introduced to the Christ, or excuse me, Nathanael say when he was introduced to the Christ by Philip? We found him. We found the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, Jesus of Nazareth. Can any good thing come from Nazareth? You know what Nathanael is revealing right there? That when you introduce the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior of the earth, and you introduce him from Nazareth of Galilee, that don't sound right. You know what sounds better? Somebody we know that's already teaching at the temple in Jerusalem, educated, can give you his credentials. That's what sounds better. Day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, what was one of the first complaints? Aren't these Galileans? And by the way, aren't they fishermen and tax collectors from Galilee? And the answer is, yeah, you're absolutely right. Tax collectors and fishers, tax collectors and fishermen from Galilee are following a carpenter's son who also, his ministry was in Galilee. Doesn't sound right to you? Dig a little deeper. You know what you'll find out? It's exactly what the Scriptures teach. There's a light glaring out in Galilee. Isaiah chapter 9 says that. And a lot of people didn't understand that because they just weren't open-minded. And unfortunately, when we're not open-minded, a lot of times we miss things. And one of the effects of not being open-minded, I think, is something like this. Part of being open-minded is to ignore those knee-jerk reactions that something you don't think you agree with, to avoid thinking that until you've actually, with an open mind, heard what the other person's saying. How do you know that it's right or wrong if you don't know what they're actually saying? Which is why Solomon said, he who answers a matter before he hears it, to him it's folly and shame. Because I just disagree. I just don't know why yet. You have to be careful, because if we're not open-minded, it's a real detriment to unity. Then David gave us two illustrations in Psalm 133 that are amazing about unity. He said, unity is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, why does David use that illustration to illustrate unity? Let me explain it this way. In the Old Testament, Aaron, of course, was Israel's first high priest. And Aaron's priesthood always pointed towards Christ. I want you to stop and think about this image of pouring oil over Aaron's head for a moment. The oil of anointing, whose exact recipe is laid out in the Exodus, God expects us to follow. You know the spices for that oil that was poured over Aaron's head? They're actually in the book of Exodus. God expected them to be followed. Put these in there. And don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. You want to know how serious God is? That's how Aaron lost his two sons. They offered strange fire because they didn't use the right spices. And God struck them dead. Now, some people hear a comment like that and they think, well, man, that sounds like God is awful finicky, lint-picky. You telling me these boys lost their lives because they didn't offer the right incense, the right spices, the right recipe? Yeah. And the anointing oil that was poured on Aaron's head had to be just so, nothing else added to it, nothing taken away? Yes. And do you know why? Because we, who are wonderfully and fearfully made by God, our Creator knows how we operate. And here was the point. That oil that's poured on Aaron's head, it is the only time you should ever smell that smell. Does our Creator know how connected our sense of smell is to memory? You better know He does. The only time I ever want you to smell that smell that's going over Aaron's head, your high priest, I want it to make you think of God, His tabernacle, His temple. I want you to think of that. Why? Because that pleasant aroma that's drifting up to God, that you are smelling from that oil that's poured over Aaron's head, that sweet aroma represents that man in that office carrying away your sin. That's how precious that ointment is that's being poured on Aaron's head. And that is the only thing I want you thinking about when you smell that smell. So don't be using those spices going around town, and don't be using them at home for your personal use. No, they are always connected to the sweet smell of remission of sin. and Aaron's office always pointed to Christ to begin with. Because here's one of the problems with Aaron. The people that knew Aaron, they knew he was a sinful man. They knew he wasn't perfect. He's the one that made the golden calves in Exodus chapter 32. He wasn't perfect. But the office he represents is. And one day, everything you wished would be in a high priest will be. When Jesus Christ, a greater than Aaron, comes to his temple. That's what that oil represents. That sweet smelling aroma that drifts up to God and takes away our sins. Notice when it was poured on Aaron that it dripped down into his beard and onto his garments. Do you know what the oil represents? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit helped Aaron to function to take away our sins. Jesus Christ had the Spirit without measure. And he took our sins away behind the veil to never be remembered again. And that oil that drifts down on the beard and on the garments, you know what that's helping us to see? That we've all been elevated to the priesthood. Jesus is the head. Aaron in the Old Testament represents the high priest. But the body, where the oil starts to drip on the garment, represents the priesthood. Those closest to Aaron that constantly smelled that smell, that represented the church, or represented taking away of Israel's sins. But we get to the New Testament, and what do we learn about the church? We're a royal priesthood. That oil that drips down onto the garment is covering us through the Word of God. You know, we like to quote passages like 1 Peter chapter 2 at a place like this. What am we talking about? We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy priesthood. That oil covers us as well, the priesthood of God. But I wanted us to look at Jeremiah chapter 33 today because I want you to see the same language, or excuse me, the same idea expressed in different language by the prophet Jeremiah. If you're in chapter 33, drop down to verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Branch is probably capitalized in your Bible because it's a reference to Christ. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. David's been dead and gone for a while now. When Jeremiah uses the word David, he's not talking literal David. He's talking about David's son, Jesus, who will sit on his throne. This is Jeremiah, through the gift of prophecy, seeing the church 600 years before it comes into existence. But look how he describes the church. Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be a day or a night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites, the priests, and the ministers. You know what he's just said? If you can stop the sun and the day and the night from occurring, then maybe this won't come to pass. But since you can't stop the ordinance of the day and the night, because I commanded them from the beginning, then neither will you stop David from sitting on his throne or from Levites ministering before me forever. Verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servants, and the Levites who minister to me. He's not talking about people who are literally from the tribe of Levi. He's talking about us, the royal priesthood. And why do I love that language? Because we have just been adopted into the ancient order of Levi, the priests who actually did officiate while God was in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Those who officiated at the tabernacle when you could see the Shekinah of glory overneath the mercy seat. We have just been connected with that incredible group of people. We've just been unified with God's people going right back to the mountain. That's what that image represents. And how beautiful it is when we are unified. It's like dropping the oil on Aaron's head and it flows all over his garments. And then his last image, I really like because I've been witnessing it all week. Get up in the morning and the unity is also like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. The dew of Hermon. Been getting a lot of dew in our backyard lately. See the sun shining through the fence on the dew? It's a beautiful thing, particularly in an arid country. Somebody that actually slept on Mount Hermon, you know what he wrote about the passage? He said, I understand what the psalmist was saying about the dew of Hermon, because when I awoke in the morning, my tent was so wet, it's as though it had rained all night. That's how much dew there was. How pleasant is dew in an arid country? And have you ever thought about this? Dew does not fall unless the climate is temperate and moderate. When it's tempestuous, when it's windy, when it's ominous outside, you won't find dew. It falls. And oh, by the way, I've been noticing this last couple of days too. I look at the dew. What a peaceful morning it is. Those are the images that David uses to stress the importance of unity and the beauty of unity. And what do we get for that? For there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. Life forevermore is reserved for those who are determined to achieve biblical definition of unity. And how pleasant it is when God sees his people dwelling as one. By way of invitation, we all, maybe not all, but a lot of us know that Ephesians chapter 5 paints the picture of Jesus' church as his bride. He's coming back for her one day. Beautiful, without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle. Let me ask you this. Is there any doubt in your mind that the bride of Christ ought to be a perfect woman? You realize that as the saying goes, you and I, we have married way above our estate. Our groom is Christ. But his bride ought to be beautiful. And one of the things God calls beautiful when he looks at his bride is if they are walking as one. That is an awesome scene for God to see out of us. But it surely is impossible if it's not a goal, if we're not honest, if we're not open-minded. Who will dwell? The willing. And if you're here today, perhaps you've never been baptized into Christ. You're not a part of those who are walking as one towards God. But you can be. Baptism washes away sins. The blood that or the office of Aaron only shed sins until Jesus arrived, but he once for all took our sins away forever. You can have that today. If you need to be baptized into Christ, you can be added to the one church that you read about in Scripture where all the saved are, and you can begin walking as one with us as we walk and try to be faithful to our head, Jesus Christ. You need to answer the call of the gospel, or you need to come back. Come now as we sing the song of invitation.